Good morning.
Good morning.
In 1993, the dance floors of Europe and the US were ablaze with one very important question.
What is love?
It depends on who you ask. The Greeks had seven different words for love. Storaj, meaning natural affection, philia, friendship, eros, which is sexual and erotic love, agape, unconditional divine love, ludus, which is a flirtatious love, pragma, a committed married love, and philetia, self-love. The Greek word for love used in both of this morning's scriptures are variations on agape, the word commonly translated as unconditional divine love, the love of God for humanity and humanity for God. However, for context, it was first used as a noun in the Greek Old Testament, but uses a verb before that to mean affection or love of family or spouse. But in any case, it's a different love than a flirtatious or sexual or friendship love, a deeper love. For our purposes this morning, we will look at love as the divine, unconditional kind, because that is the way that God loves us. But can we truly love in an unconditional way? In the book, The World According to Mr. Rogers, Important Things to Remember, the beloved children's television host and Presbyterian minister, lest we forget, said this about the topic. Love isn't a state of perfect caring. It is an active noun, like struggle. To love someone is to strive to accept that person exactly the way he or she is, here and now. What Mr. Rogers knew is that loving someone requires work, requires us to strive. It doesn't always come easy. There's an effort involved. Some folks are easier to love than others. We've all met those charismatic, kind souls that draw you in and cannot help but love. But in scripture, Jesus asks us to love a whole laundry list of folks, and some categories are easier than others. As we heard this morning, Jesus wants us to love our neighbor. This is a law that goes back long before his birth. Now, if you're like me, you might not even really know your neighbors, let alone love them. But as we're reminded in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is not the people that live within spitting distance of our front porches. Neighbor refers to all of humanity, those who we encounter, even if it's only briefly. In his book, The Weight of Glory, author C.S. Lewis writes, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses." If we can recognize the humanity present in our neighbor, regardless of what way our background or attitudes differ, we can also experience the holiness inherent in that humanity. There's an unattributed saying that pops up on the internet frequently that I personally love. You will never look into the eyes of someone who God doesn't love. Or as our scriptures this morning tell us, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. As we've already covered, loving our neighbor includes more than just those within a certain geographic distance from us. But the Bible specifically calls for us to love at least two other groups that seem even more foreign than the concept of neighbor. In Deuteronomy 10, we are commanded to love the stranger. Your translation may say alien, foreigner, or sojourner, but every translation on BibleHub.com uses the word love. The idea of welcoming or helping the stranger or foreigner shows up several times in the Old Testament. When paired with caring for orphans and widows, as scripture often does, the reason we should love them is obvious, because they need it. Do they deserve it? Did they earn it? That's not for me to say. But a stranger in a strange land is a person in need. They wouldn't have made this journey to a land where they did not know, unless the need was so great. Just this past week, the Vatican News reported that Pope Francis, that problematic fave of mine, met with refugees and unveiled a cross in the Vatican's Belvedere courtyard with a life jacket crucified on it. It was a replica of the life jackets he had received as gifts, worn by refugees perishing while escaping Libya. He said, "How can we fail to hear the desperate cry of so many brothers and sisters who prefer to face a stormy sea rather than die slowly in Libyan detention camps, places of torture and ignoble slavery? How can we remain indifferent to the abuses and violence of which they are innocent victims, leaving them at the mercy of unscrupulous traffickers? How can we go further, like the priest and the Levite of the parable of the Good Samaritan, making ourselves responsible for their deaths? Our ignorance is sin." As we approach the end of Advent, and relive the birth of Christ again. We are reminded on Epiphany that Mary and Joseph were forced to travel from Bethlehem. And even earlier than that, they were forced to travel from the town they knew to the town of Joseph's ancestry. Why were they living in Nazareth instead of the town of his ancestors? Because Joseph's ancestors, like most of the Jewish people, had been displaced, had been uprooted, either dragged against their will to Babylon or Persia, or pushed north to Nazareth by the Roman Empire. Whatever the reason, Joseph was descended from folks who had become strangers in a strange land, and he is forced to haul his pregnant wife back to his ancestral home to register for taxes. Once again, they are strangers, no one willing to care for them or love them enough to give them a real bed for Mary to give birth on. And while our nativity scenes picture it as sort of a serene moment, she gave birth amongst animals with all those smells and manures and feed, and not in a wooden stable with fresh, clean straw, in a cave, placing her newborn baby in a feeding trough. Not long after, they're forced to flee again, this time to Egypt, to avoid the rage of the king who feared the infant Jesus would usurp his power. Once again, strangers in a strange land, escaping brutal bloodshed. How can we love the stranger, a face not like ours, speaking a language not our own? How else but to look into their eyes and see the humanity there, the same divine spark of someone Jesus loves? But what if the stranger is scary? What if the stranger wants to harm me? In both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, we are commanded to love another group that seems counterintuitive. Love your enemy. That's a step even further than a stranger. A stranger at least has the capacity to be nice to you, or even reciprocate your love. But an enemy is a different story. But if we only love those who love us, we are no better than pagans or tax collectors, according to Matthew. But why? Because the enemy is yet another person that God loves. Again, we go back to 1 John. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If loving our neighbor is a struggle sometimes, loving our strangers even more, then loving our enemies, those who hate us, seems downright impossible. And yet we're asked to do it. Because God loved us even when we were enemies, antagonists of the Most High. Loving your enemy doesn't mean allowing them to harm you or your loved ones. It's finding the humanity in them, the place of common ground, and loving that part of them. It's understanding that if I had been born in their shoes and had their DNA and lived their life, I might end up hating someone like me too. There's so many reasons to hate people, but at least one overriding reason to love them, because they are human and God loves them. Does anyone else remember the TV show Touched by an Angel? My grandmother used to videotape it because we couldn't get TV out in the sticks. Every week, as Monica or Tess revealed themselves as angels with a glow of light surrounding them, they would say, "Don't be afraid, God loves you." Because perfect love casts out all fear, including fear of our enemies. There's a sneaky little extra commandment in the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is expecting us to love ourselves. To quote that wise sage from Paul, if you can't love yourself, how in the hell are you going to love somebody else? Can I get an amen up in here? Originally, that was going to be my focus of this sermon this morning, the commandment to love yourself. I even have a title, Self-Love is a Sacrament, the Gospel According to Lizzo. For those who do not keep up with what music the kids are into, Lizzo is the queen of bops, the queen of playing the flute, and the queen of self-love. From her music to her Instagram to interviews, she talks freely about the struggle of being a big black woman in the pop music world, or even just the world in general. In an interview with Elle magazine, she talks about not loving herself. I wanted to change everything about myself. I didn't love who I was. And the reason I didn't love who I was is because I was told I wasn't lovable by the media, by people at school, by not seeing myself in beauty ads, by not seeing myself in television, by lack of representation. Later at the MTV Music Awards, she really breaks it down during one of her performances. I'm tired of the BS, and I don't have to know your story to know that you are tired of the BS too. It is so hard trying to love yourself in a world that doesn't love you back. Because the world is not going to love you. That love has to come from somewhere else. She expounds on her decision to love herself in an op-ed for NBC. I think it's a decision that has to be made for survival. It was in my case. Loving myself was a result of answering two things. Do you want to live? Because this is who you're going to be for the rest of your life. Are you going to just have a life of emptiness, self-hatred, and self-loathing? And I chose to live, so I had to accept myself. That's the first step, acceptance. And acceptance is hard. I'm still accepting myself every day. I'm still working on it. Remember Mr. Rogers' quote about love being an active noun? The love we have for ourselves is just as much work as loving each other. One final thought from her NPR Tiny Desk concert. I just want everyone to remember, if you can love me, you can love yourself every single day. If you can love my big black ass at this tiny, tiny desk, you can love yourself. And here we come full circle. If we can love others, those who are marginalized, those who are different, those who don't look like us, maybe we can love ourselves. Which brings us back to the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. God loves us. And all God asks is that we return that love. Because by loving God and accepting that divine love from God, we can love ourselves, we can love our enemies, we can love the stranger and love our neighbor. To quote RuPaul once more, humanity is just God in drag. We are made in the image of God. So to not love each other, to not love ourselves, is not to not love the one who made us. If we love God as we love each other, and we love ourselves, all the law and the prophets hang on those commandments. Because if sin is the disruption of relationship, by loving each other, we cannot help but by avoiding that very disruption. We don't have people running tabulation of what is sin and what isn't sin, because love will guide us the correct way. What God did for us, loved us enough to send the embodiment of love, the only begotten Son, Jesus, on Christmas Day. Or as scholars posit, sometime in the spring, because Christmas being in December is a hijacking of pagan winter solstice celebrations. But I digress. The point is, Jesus came to physically embody unconditional love, love to the point of dying on a cross. As he says in the Gospel of John, no greater love is there than to lay down one's life for a friend. No greater source of love than Jesus. So in conclusion, love God, love each other, love ourselves. It's easier said than done, but we know the source of love, a love that came down at Christmas. Thank you.